Just if you don't know what we're doing or what Element is about, our basic vision, I mean, it's going to be more encompassing, but our basic vision is this. We want to reach our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to not only touch our community, but also the world at large. We believe that God has called us to be a blessing to the world around us. And that means that we bless them. It doesn't matter if they agree with our theology, if they agree with our view of God. We bless them because they're made in the image of God. It doesn't mean that we give up our standard of what's right and wrong, but we bless and love people because they're made in the image of God. We can never be a group, a community of people that calls ourselves the church that becomes inwardly focused and we are just ourselves. We are constantly supposed to be looking and reaching out and blessing the world around us. And in community-wise, we're looking at some things of how to do that. And worldwide-wise, we're also looking at some ways to do that. Whether it's getting involved, there's over 1 billion people in this world that do not have clean drinking water. And that's something that's pretty easy to fix. And we can be involved in stuff like that. Global AIDS crisis is out of control. We could be involved in something like that. And so in our community-wise, there are a bunch of different issues. There are kids in foster homes and foster care that are not being reached and touched, and they need some love and some guidance. And there are lots of things that we can be involved in our community and also globally. And we as a body of people are supposed to be reaching and touching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that is where our focus is going to be. Okay, here we go. I think this is chapter 3 in your books. We kind of went through like this. We went through scripture, like I said, why you trust it, why you can trust it, that it wasn't manipulated in some way to manipulate you, like the Da Vinci Code tries to tell you. Last week we talked about God, who he is, who he revealed himself to be. And the question what comes to us is, are we going to accept who he revealed himself to be in scripture to you and I? And so today we're going to be looking at creation and sin. And then next week we're going to look at salvation. It's kind of the process that you go through. Scripture, what is it revealed about who God is, and then creation and sin, because God is creator, he made creation, and then how man fell from the original place it's supposed to be, and then into salvation. So there's a lot of different worldviews on how that kind of your view of creation affects your view of sin. Genesis 1:1 simply says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Right. Okay. So the question, how Thor, so that's Thor, by the way, if nobody knows, how the world come into existence, you have to ask questions like who is this God? You know, that's why we looked at scripture, going to God, the progression. And so this question of creation of the world kind of comes to a foundational place that shapes your worldview. It shapes your view of what you think about God, of what you think about your sin and how you relate to God. And many opinions exist on this matter. And there are five predominant ones, which I'll go through real quick just so that you can have these. Ooh, didn't have to erase it in a week and it still erases. This is good. These are five dominant non-Christian views, okay? It's my eraser. First one is deism. Now, a lot of people think that our founding fathers were like all these great Christian guys and stuff. Well, most of our founding fathers are actually deists. A deist is essentially somebody who believes that God comes, he creates the world, and then he's like an absent father. He makes some kids and runs off. That's kind of deism. God creates everything, and then he kind of leaves it to go the way that it's going to go. The next one is pantheism. Okay, pantheism, the easiest way to explain it is, everybody seen Star Wars? Okay, you have Yoda, and Yoda is explaining to Luke Skywalker, he says, God is in the rock, he's in the tree, he's in you, right? Not bad, huh? That's pantheism. Everything is God, God is everything, he's just kind of in everything. That's Star Wars theology. But if God is just part of his creation, he is not creator. Okay. Next, you have this thing called panentheism. It like sounds the same. It's not. Panentheism is actually a conglomeration of these two things. What it does is it kind of believes that God created everything, but yet he is still a part of everything. He is in everything. All is one, yet there is still a God. And we believe as Christians that God is separate and distinct from his creation. God created everything. We are creation. He is creator. He sustains everything, but that he is not a part of everything. He's not part of the rock and part of the tree, and he is separate and distinct from his creation. The next thing you come to is this thing called, we're going to do this thing called process theology. Ology, okay? Or this is called open theism. Once again, like a class, not a sermon, so you're learning stuff. Process theology, open theism, basically says that God is kind of like you and I. You know, he kind of got everything in motion, but he's kind of bound by time. He is set within the strictures of what time is. And so he is really smart, and he can kind of add things up how he thinks they're going to go, but he's not really sure until it happens. He's a lot like you and I. And so then, so God is really, you know, pushed by our prayers, which he is, but God is kind of bound by our prayers in process theology and open theism. It means that God is very limited. Okay? And then the last one is naturalism. Okay? Naturalism. Now, naturalism, basically what this is matter comes from natural processes without any aid of anything that is supernatural. It kind of looks like this. You have the Big Bang, and then it starts to... Everybody know what was created at the Big Bang? You talk scientists. Big Bang made one thing. What is it? Hydrogen. Okay? It explodes. The only thing made at the Big Bang in that first instant is hydrogen. Okay? All scientists agree. Now, if you take that to its farthest conclusion, I think I heard Dwayne Gish say this. He goes, so hydrogen, given enough time, becomes people. In naturalism, that's kind of the view. If the only thing created was hydrogen at the Big Bang, all of a sudden all these other elements and minerals start coming out of that, and then you get people. Hallelujah. There it is. Thus says the Big Bang. You know, so people will say, well, the universe is eternal. In a naturalistic concept, the universe can't be eternal because everything has to have a cause. It has to start somewhere. Well, there's an infinite regression of Big Bangs. The universe expands and it contracts, then it blows up again. But somewhere in the beginning, there had to be something that started that process off. Naturalism tells you there has to be something that started it. You cannot have an infinite regression of Big Bangs. Something had to start it somewhere. And so you have to actually hold to some type of uncaused first cause, even if you're a naturalist. That makes sense at all, what I just said? Okay, good. Okay. Now, all of these views of creation, they all fail. They all fall, both philosophically and, more importantly, biblically. Because their God remains transcendent, meaning he is like other, that God is off somewhere and he's not involved with his creation, or that God is only personal and only connected with his creation and he doesn't stand above it. They all fail and fall. Other systems of belief struggle, you know, with how this whole universe was created. Naturalism, like I said, leaves you with this entire process of infinite regression. Now, the biblical creation story tells us that God was the necessary first cause. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I mentioned this last week if you were here. When you read the in the Hebrew scriptures and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we want to think, in the beginning, okay, so what time was that on what day? The Hebrews didn't look at it like that. Essentially, in the beginning literally means at some point. It's like, at some point God did it. Because they don't care what time and date it was. Their whole point is God created the heavens and the earth. That's their point. And that's what they want you to focus on. That's what Moses, writing the Torah, wants you to realize. God created the heavens and the earth. That's his point. So he comes in. God created the universe, all that's in it. He is distinct from his creation, yet he is still personal with his creation. Distinct, yet personal. He sustains it, but he's not part of it. So my purpose this morning is not to give you a bunch of evidence against evolution or anything like that. I'm going to go the Hebrew way here, you know. I'm not going to tell you how all the fossils today are fully formed and there's no transitional forms, you know, nothing like that. I'm just going to tell you simply, biblically, we realize that God is the power and was able to create all this stuff, which was naturalistically impossible. God created life from lifeless matter. God spoke it into being. He created substance, and he created the universe, what we call in ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God creates everything. The Hebrew word for that is actually bara, and that is in the Old Testament scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, they use two different words in the creation of man. The first one is asah, and then the second one in Genesis 2:7, it uses the word yatsar, and it means formed. And that word formed means God. You have, in the beginning, God creates everything out of nothing, and then God creates man out of what he created. And essentially, you go a little farther, and you realize that man's name, Adam, or Amda, is actually means dirt, or rud, or muddy clay. That man's name is dirt. It's woohoo, okay? And so God creates man out of what he created. I mean, there's this beautiful process of how God does these things. Now, the point of creation in Scripture is to tell us, is not to tell us how, but to tell us the essence, okay? Who? God. God did it. The creation narratives, they're all highlighted about God's revelation of himself to all men and cultures through the course of time. And you can see this. If you're Bible, open your Bible to Psalms. This is great. More and more of you are bringing your Bibles. This is good. Actually, I'm sitting in Proverbs, and I'm like, that verse doesn't make sense. Psalm 19. Verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to all the end of the world. Essentially, what this says is that the sky and nature and star, everything proclaims the handiwork of God, that God created what we see. Go to John 1:9. Fourth book, New Testament. Actually, I had somebody last week say, no, I didn't feel like you were mocking us. I felt like you really helped me figure out where things are in my Bible. Yeah. So that's good. Fourth book, New Testament. A little over two-thirds of the way through. Everybody's like, I know where John is. It's everything else that I can't get. This is about God revealing himself to everybody. John 1:9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I mean, these are things where God creates, man forgets, and God comes to reveal again and again and again what he did and who he is for you and I. And so what do the scriptures say about creation? It's interesting stuff. I think I might have actually put these in your booklets, didn't I? Is it page 2? Page 2 of section 3? Yes, page 2 of section 3. I'm just going to hit a couple of those. Exodus 20:11. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Now, in this section, okay, in Hebrew scriptures, the point is God worked and then he rested. God made, and then he rested. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God, creation. If you believe God creates everything, that's going to determine, much more importantly, your view of him and how you live your life. Creation. So we've gone through Scripture, God, creation. Now, we're going to talk about the fall and sin. Okay, so God created this world, and upon the creation of man, he declared everything very good. Very good. This intended state of beauty is spoken out through Scripture with the word called shalom. It means good, peace, beautiful, everything in the right place at the right time in the right way. Everything. And so if you look at our planet and you look at human life today, is it shalom? No, it's not what it was intended to be. You know, people can't even drive down the freeway, get out of the parking lot without yelling at somebody, you know. So Scripture teaches that God makes man and woman. Okay, he places them in the garden, and then what he does is he commands them to do what? Anything. Do anything. I mean, essentially, this, we get so mixed up in this today that we think, what does God want me to do? It's this one thing, and if I fall off this path, and I'm not doing God's will, and we get all freaked out about it. In the garden, man and woman could do anything except one thing: disobey God. They could do anything except dishonor God. In your life, people are always like, you know, well, what's God's will? Honor Him. Well, what does that look like? It can look like a myriad of things. I don't think that God says, this is the path. If you step off of it, you're gone. I think there are many things, just like in the garden. Everything was good except disobeying God. I mean, that's the point. We come at it and we say, oh, you know, what were they commanded in the garden? Not eat the fruit. I mean, we focus on the one thing instead of all the things they got to do. They could do anything in the garden. Swim, eat, run, eat dirt, you know, whatever. Bugs, whatever they wanted, they could do it. They just weren't supposed to eat from that tree. And I think the reason why God does that is because love always involves a choice. Always. How you treat the people around you is a choice. How you treat your spouse is a choice. How you treat your kids is a choice. Love is always about choice. And so God puts a choice. He says, don't eat from that tree or you're going to die. Once again, God made all things shalom. He made all things peaceful, all things good, and that gets distorted. And so what I want you guys to do is flip to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to do this out of the NIV because my stepdad last week goes, are you always going to read out of the ESV? And I go, I'll try and start reading more of the NIV. So I'll do this section out of the NIV. I'll walk through this, and let's see if this resonates with you at all. Maybe it just resonates with me. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. It starts and says, now the serpent, once again, poetic images, okay? The serpent. Okay, the Revelation tells you he's a dragon. It's poetic. It's liberal. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now it's poetic. Who is the serpent? Satan. Okay? The adversary, the accuser. Okay? Satan. That's who he is. The point, when it starts off Genesis 3:1 telling us, the point is that Satan is smarter than you and me. You may go, oh, he's not. And that just proves my point. Okay? Satan's smart. Satan's smarter than me. Satan has schemes. He has schemes. And we must listen to God so we are not outwitted by him. There's two reasons why he's good at outwitting us. One is that he is smarter than you and I. And two, he has spent more time doing it. He is very good at it. Satan is a bitter enemy of God. He is our enemy, and he's smarter and more experienced. And so what happens is he comes and he asks Eve the very first question asked within human history. The very first question. And we're supposed to trust God in this, not question him as Eve does and Satan does here. Verse 1. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No, that is not what God said. You know, I mean, God said you could eat from any tree in the garden, except that one. Enjoy everything. Just one thing you didn't need to do, and that's participate in evil. Eve loses focus of what the good was supposed to be, and her focus gets set on the one thing she couldn't or shouldn't do. The one thing God said don't do, where the choice is. So the woman replies. She shouldn't have replied, but she does reply. Should have walked away. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, is this what God said? No, this is not what God said. Satan changes the meaning. Eve adds to it. Happens all the time in our culture. All the time. We do this. You know, you've got a church and they got the Bible and they got their handbook. You know, you got our handbook. A lot of cults will do this. Oh, you can keep your Bible, but read our books too. Our books are more important than the Bible. Cults always try and downplay or get rid of Scripture. Always. And that's what happens here. You know, I don't know why Eve did this. I have kind of a clue. Adam was created before Eve. And Adam is the one that God gave the command to. And so Adam was supposed to relate this command to his wife in an effective manner. And I can only think that Adam was not a good Bible teacher. He didn't explain it correctly to his wife. So Satan misquotes. She misquotes back. That's why it's important for you guys to know your Bible. Verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. What he does right here is he calls God a liar. He says, God is lying to you. We kind of do this every day. You know, God says, love your spouse. And we say, yeah, she's really ticking me off today. You know, God says, love your husband. Yeah, but he hasn't mowed the lawn in a month, and I'm mad. You know, God says to, and we go, well, if they do this, then I will do what you said, God. And that's not our choice. God says to love them. We do this all the time. Love people around you. You know, be giving and open. You drive down the freeway and someone goes, and you're like, I'm speeding. I'm not letting them in. And we pull up so someone can't get in between us. And we're slow down. Let them in. What does it matter? Half a second. I know. I'm the biggest culprit in that too. Because I'm either the guy trying to pass you or the guy not letting you in. So, you know, I'm a double whammy. But we just don't want to do what God has asked us to do. We say that God, he's got a hammer with him today. He's got his hammer. No? Oh, I thought that was Thor. I'm sorry. Yeah, I know. Well, he can almost talk now. I think he says bye-bye or bye-bye. I thought that was Thor. I'm sorry. It's okay. Okay. I feel so bad now. I was like... All right. The woman, verse 4 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, the fruit, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay? The pitch that brings about the fall of humanity is pride. It is pride. Pride equals sin. It is pride. Even when you and I want to call it self-esteem, it's still pride. It is pride. We lift this up. He tempts her with pride. God doesn't want you to do this or have this or be like this because God doesn't want you fulfilled. God doesn't know what you really want. It's impossible to live up to God's commands. It's impossible to do the things he's asked you to do. That's the pitch. You know better than God knows. I'm talking to a couple a little bit ago, and they're getting ready to move in with each other. Not married. They both call themselves Christians. And they're going to move in with you. And I said, why? And they said, well, we want to make sure it's going to work and we're going to like it. And I'm like, what? Statistically speaking, people who live together before they get married have a 75% higher chance of divorce. Statistically speaking, that's not a Christian statistic. And yet, we always think we know how to do it better than God. God doesn't want us fulfilled. And yet, he does. And yet, he does. That's why Scripture is written the way it is. Satan comes and he convinces us that God isn't so good. Isn't as good as we think he is. You know, when he says, we need to go get what God hasn't provided. Well, I'm not married yet. Well, I'm going to go have sex anyway because I really need it. You know, and we think we need this. You know, God says, don't go into debt. If you want to buy something, save your money to buy it. And we're like, I want to go into debt anyway. I got a credit card. And we rack it up. And God says, wait, this is going to be awful for you someday when you're trying to pay this stuff off. You know, that's the lie to us. You know what you need. You know what you want. Why shouldn't you have it? Does that resonate with you, anybody? It's the same pitch given to them. That's pride. I will tell you this. God does not work for you. God does not work for you. We are supposed to obey and live and love and work for him. And yet we think he works for us. And you have all these things all the time growing up. You know, you're supposed to trust your parents as you grow up. I'm a kid and I'm standing out on the pier at Port St. Louis. And my dad says, don't stand next to the edge. Okay. And I fall off the edge because I'm just like standing next to the edge. I'm like 200 yards out there. And he's like, he's standing up on top of the thing and he's talking to some guy. And they're all, hey, look at that kid out there. My dad's all, that's my kid. He's got to dive in and get me and swim me back out of the ocean. My mom, when I was a kid growing up, she'd always say, don't go on the roof, especially when I'm not home. So she's gone. I crawl on the roof. You know, it's like 6-7 feet. I fall off the roof, landed on my head. That's what happened. I'm telling you. It's not that they're mean and evil. They are trying to protect our life. God is trying to protect our life. And we are foolish and we think God is not so good and Satan is not so bad. You know, you deserve it. You want it. You need it. You know what your right and wrong is. The lie. You can be like God. You can know your own good and evil. We're on the backside of the lie. Anybody feel like God? Exactly. Okay? That's it. You know, that's the lie. Adam and Eve were made in whose likeness? God's. They already were like God. And by the fall, they became less like Him. Adam should have stepped up and said, we are like God. Get lost, you dumb little talking snake. You know. Now we're in the mess we are because he believes the lie. You know, Jesus in the gospel constantly says over and over and over, I tell you the truth. Because he wants us to understand that he tells us the truth. I mean, if I asked you guys the question, do you believe God? A lot of people would say yes. But if you really got down to it, where it really sits in here, we would say no. Because we don't. Because we don't think he is as good as he says he is. Because if he did, we would trust him instead of ourselves all the time. We believe God's holding us back. Just like this. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, it looks good, it smells good, I desire it, why shouldn't I have it? It's right there. She took some and she ate it. She sinned. Fall. She trusted Satan and not God. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. She gave some to her husband. Where was he?
With her.
With her. Standing right there. This is Puritan proverb that says, while Adam was away, Eve went astray. It's not scriptural. Okay? Right there. It says, she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And he ate it. What was he doing? Nothing. She walked up and said, that's a freaky snake. Bam! Get away from that tree. Look at those trees. These are much better. We should eat from these trees. I mean, that's what he should have done, but he didn't. He sits there and he's nice and he's a quiet, nice guy. I don't want to tell her what to do. We're both adults. You know what? Guys, I will tell you something. And I don't mean to sound chauvinistic or anything like that, but if you do not learn to lead your families, Satan will. He will. God made man to leave his family, have responsibility for his family. And men fail at this all the time, all the time. Where men begin to think cowardice is a virtue, and it is not a virtue. People are like, men are like, who am I to tell her what to do? You're her husband. You're there to lead her. Not in the sense of, woman, make me a sandwich. Okay? But you're supposed to lead her in the sense of what is right and wrong. You're supposed to love God in such a way that she sees what loving God is supposed to be. You're supposed to love others around you in such a way that your wife and your family can see what loving others is supposed to look like. That is leading. That is what he is supposed to do. He's supposed to stand up for truth. Oh, but she's strong-willed. She's going to get mad at me. Let her! Okay? Let her. You got to step up sometimes. The New Testament says Eve was deceived. She thinks she's helping. Adam willfully disobeyed. Once again, not chauvinistic, but I will tell you that when a man fails, a woman will step in, and many times it still also fails. You can see this today in families where you have a lot of single moms raising families trying to do the best that they can. And what still happens is you're getting a society of messed up people because you have wimpy guys or they're really mean, one or the other. And they're always trying to get something. And you have a lot of girls trying to find their dad in the arms of some guy. Because nobody can take the place of a dad in a family. Verse 7. Fall. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them are opened. They see their sin, and they realize they were naked. This is naked with shame. This is the fall. This is sin. All throughout the rest of Scripture, when God talks about nakedness, I will expose you. Ever since this place in Scripture, nakedness is always equated with shame. Always. So they sewed fig leaves and made coverings for themselves. Like we do, we try to cover our own shame. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And this is beautiful because who comes in the middle of this mess? God walking in the garden, cool of the day. It is beautiful. I mean, you ever done something wrong and your parents show up? And they hid it from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. This is dumb. This is like kids. When like, oh, there's a burglar in the house and we cover our heads. They won't see me underneath here shaking and shivering and yet, you know. People saying we're not so bright. That's why we get caught. You know, so they're like, oh, dang it. I'm going to hide behind a tree. The all-knowing God of the universe will not find me behind a tree. This is worse. But the Lord God called to who? The Lord God called to who? The man. Where are you? Who sinned first? Woman. Who did God call? the man. The man. This is an issue of headship, responsibility. Throughout Scripture, you will see there is a reason why God set up families the way that He did. Part of the things that we want to do in this church is build strong families. We want to help men to learn how to lead. Once again, not by teaching you, well, make me a sandwich, but by leading because they love. You know, guys, I know sometimes you're gonna be in a place and you're gonna do something stupid. You know, it's your responsibility. And sometimes your wife is gonna do something stupid. You know what? It's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. You know, who's gonna fix it? You know, your wife gossips. Who's gonna fix it? You. Your kids are terrorists. Who's gonna fix it? You. With your wife. Are going to fix that. A man is to love his family enough to fix the messes that come into it. A man is supposed to insert himself between Satan and his family and protect his family. A man is supposed to love. Adam should have been crying out to God at this moment and grabbing Eve's hand and saying, "We totally messed up. God, please come save us." But he doesn't. They run and they hide. God should not have had to cry out for Adam. Like he does here. So God comes looking. What's happening? God says, "Where are you?" This is not like God doesn't know where he's at. "Oh, he's behind a tree. I don't know where he is." Okay? This is not what it's meant to inspire is, "Where are you?" It's meant to be, "Yeah, what am I doing? I'm hiding behind a tree from the omniscient God of the universe. What am I doing behind a tree?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Like, that's a good excuse. "I was naked. I don't want anybody to see me naked. I was hiding because I was naked, God." Good excuse. So God says, and "Who told you that you were naked?" Oh, crap. Dang. You know, God asks the question to get the man to notice what he's done, to get the man to repent. You know, and when in sin, you can either blame somebody else or you can repent. Those are your choices. God says, "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." It's like, obviously, I need Eve 2.0. Because Eve 1.0, you know, I don't have it. She started giving me fruit, started wearing clothes. It's really gone downhill since the last time you were here. This is kind of scary to say to God without wearing a cup at this point, because he essentially says to God, "You made her, you go with her and you figure it out. You come back and talk to me. Bye." That's what he does. He sends God after his wife. Many guys, instead of taking responsibility for their marriages, they blame the woman. They'll push and push and push, and they'll get all boom, and they'll blow up, and they'll get all mad. They'll be like, "I told you, you're just a witch." And we push because we know how to push, and we know what to do. Now, I'm not saying women don't do this either, because we all know women do it too. But responsibility. That's where it comes down to. I know guys who have sat in my office and they're getting ready to get married for like a fourth time. And they're like, "I always marry the wrong woman." And I'm thinking, maybe you're the wrong dude. Okay? You know, you're going on number four, look this way. You know? Many guys ignore their wives. It falls apart. Then they blame it on her. A good husband is supposed to love and nurture. A good husband and wife do life together. And sometimes that is difficult because we are so different from each other. And it takes a lot of time, and it is very hard to get to the place where you understand each other. But you must learn to understand each other. I got to keep going. I'm never going to get through this. So he's trying to send God after his wife. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Is that true? Yes, that is actually true. The woman is honest. Paul, in the New Testament, says that she thought she was helping. And all through the story, what you see of a lot of I, there is no we. God steps in at this point, at the fall, because we're talking about creation and sin. This is the fall. This is where sin begins in humanity. And God steps in to redeem it. And then it becomes God's turn. God's turn. Fall and sin. The man and the woman sinned against God. Because Adam was the head of the human race, when he sinned, everyone who comes after him is implicated in that sin, other than Jesus Christ, because he had no earthly father. Everyone. That is the concept of original sin. Have your Bible. Open to Romans chapter 5. This is your first day here. Okay, these are classes. It's like some theology. It's not like a sermon. But you should know theology. That's what I'm saying. Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 12. Now I am reading from the ESV, so. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. We all sin, even though we haven't eaten the apple, not the type of Adam. We didn't all eat the apple. It wasn't an apple, whatever it was. It's probably a pickle tree, because pickles are evil. We all have not eaten the same thing they ate, but we are all implicated in the sin, and we all sin. We all sin. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Next book to the right, by the way. Fifteen twenty-one. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, all die. All die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. We are all implicated in Adam's sin. Everyone from conception, we have a sinful nature. And this goes against, you know, all the things that they want to teach you in sociology. Oh no, it's nurture, not nature. It is nature. You get a baby. Their desire is only for what they want. And they scream and they wail because, I mean, what they lack, you know, is the ability to make it happen. You know, not the desire. You know, I would take all you out if I could, but I can't walk yet. You know, it's, you know, a kid turns two years old. What's their favorite word? No. They say no. What do you, no. Do you teach them that? No. You don't. It's like you never have to teach a kid how not to obey you. It's natural in who they are. We all have a seed of rebellion that is in us, and that rebellion is not only towards others, but it's also towards God. We are all implicated in that sin. Everyone except Jesus sins. 1 John 1:8, all the way in the back, right before Revelation. Right before Revelation. Page 1021 in my Bible. Did that work? Oh, did it? Okay. Oh, because you got the same. Okay, you got the same version. We're good. Okay. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we run around and say, "Well, I don't have sin. I don't sin," we're liars, because we do. The thing that is so humbling about the fall and about the cross and trusting Jesus is that we have to be humble enough to say, yeah, okay, I'm screwed up. I need help. That is why some people have a really hard time coming to believe in Jesus, because it is a very humbling thing to do. Because we have to say, yes, I am sinful. The fall was the descent of the human race and the rest of God's creation. Romans 8 tells you this. All of God's creation has fallen and is a state of rebellion against God. But despite man's depravity and all of this, he still has dignity because he is made in the image of God, even though that image is now marred by sin. So you have a couple of questions. Is everyone sinful? Yes. Yes. The one thing that will help you more than anything else in the world, let me tell you this, you're evil. There you go. Okay? You're evil. You know, you go into a counselor, they're trying to help you out, just walk in and go, I'm evil. Okay, I need help. We all need help. We all need help. No one's got it together. That is why we all need Jesus. Okay? That's what it comes down to. People are sinful in that our motives and our words and our deeds and our thoughts are more for our own glory than for God's glory. We want people to like... Once again, I know I always give the freeway analogy, but it's nowhere better seen than on the freeway. We don't want someone to get ahead of us by one car length. And our pride, it's like our motivation is for ourselves. It's for us. We are sinful. And even in the midst of that sin, though, there is a vestige of this moral sense that you and I have. Because we're still made in the image of God, we have a sense of what is right and wrong. Sometimes we do the right, but sometimes we do the wrong knowing it's just wrong. But there's a vestige of that moral sense that sits in us. So, where does sin come from? Now. Guys, I don't know. You guys are all scared to say the wrong answer, aren't you? Us. It comes from us. God does not tempt us to sin, but Scripture tells us it arises from our own hearts. And therefore, mere behavioral change, even though that should come eventually, just a behavioral change is not sufficient to remedy the human condition. But instead, we need a new heart and a new nature to come in so we have true victory over sin in our lives. And I put some verses in your thing that you can look at. Page 3. Wow! Sorry. Again. Page 3. I'm just going to grab you a couple of those. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean without sin? Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things beyond cure. Who can understand it? I'm going to watch these movies and people go, oh, just trust your heart. I'm like, no! You know what happens when you trust your heart? You marry the loser from the rock band that's all like shot up with heroin. That's what happens. Don't do it. But he plays guitar. I love him. He rides a bike and lives in the park in a tent, but I love him. Mark 7:21. From within, out of man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these come from inside a man and make a man unclean. All those inside a man. So, what are the consequences of sin? Number one. I don't know what page it's on. 4. Death. Genesis 2:16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded them, you are free to eat any tree of the garden, but you must not eat the tree from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Death. Consequence of sin. Second one. Lack of understanding. My G looks like a tilde kind of thing. Matthew 13:14. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. We don't understand the things of God. Another one. Not hearing God. Not hearing God. John 8:43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. This is actually repeated over and over in Scripture, that people who do not seek, who do not know God, who don't have a relationship with God, cannot hear the things God says. And it is so amazing to me that people go to all these bizarre teachers. Like they watch Oprah, okay? And I got an issue with Oprah. They watch Oprah. They watch Dr. Phil. All these people who don't know Jesus for all this advice. They're not hearing God. Why would you go to the meth addict to figure out how not to do meth? You know, you've got to go to the source of truth, Scripture. Okay. And also, my pen's not gonna work. Inability to see the truth. Inability to see the truth. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. See, the whole issue of headship, of responsibility, the most beautiful thing about that is in Scripture it tells you that Christ is the head of the church. Headship and responsibility. So what does Jesus do? Jesus takes responsibility for our sin. Jesus, as the head of the church, takes responsibility. And he comes and he dies, which we'll look at a little more next week too. But he comes and he dies, taking responsibility for our sin to lead us in how we are supposed to live. It's an amazing concept that you look through Scripture and, okay, you know, men, you know, lead your wives. And then you get the New Testament. Jesus comes and he leads in how he lives. And as the head of the church, he dies to take responsibility for the sin that is in the world. It is an amazing concept when you look throughout Scripture to see the progression of how that works. How should we deal with our sin? I'm going to blow through these because I'm sure I've been talking for a long time. Yeah? Okay. Conviction. You recognize your sin through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the truth of Scripture. Confession. You agree. Confession doesn't mean you go and grab 20 people and say, this is what I did. Confession means that you simply agree with the Holy Spirit and Scripture regarding your sin. And that can mean that you go find one or two people that you're close to and you confess to them. Repentance. Repentance is this word that people kind of get messed up a lot. Repentance is simply a 180-degree turn from where you're going. If your sin is this, you turn, you go the other way. It's that simple. That's what repentance is. You obey God. Restitution. You make amends as much as possible for your sins. If your sin has affected somebody else, you do your best to make that right. If it's an apology, you give an apology. If you've done something to personal property, you try and fix that and make that better. You do what you can to fix the problem. Forgiveness. You ask for grace from those you've sinned against, and you give grace to those who have sinned against you. I mean, our problem is that, you know, we like justice when someone's offended us. We want send them to jail, burn their house down. But when we do something wrong, we all want mercy. Oh, no, no, I'm so sorry I hit your car. Please let me go and don't call the cops. You know, that's what we all do. We should be willing to extend mercy daily. Reconciliation. Once people have resolved all these issues and stuff, we can then be reunited in relationships. I mean, that is the point. First, 2 Corinthians 5. Promise, last verse I'll have you look up. Second Corinthians 5:18, 9:66. Sorry, I was, but it's a good verse. I want to read it. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, brought us together with Him, reconciled us to Himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are to also have that ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Lastly, people ask me this question a lot. How can I stop sinning? And I put this in your notes, I think. Romans 8:13-16 says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, actually the word is mortify, actually, the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. This is an issue of flesh versus spirit. If you want to, on our website, I did a whole thing, the book of Galatians, and I think the last one that's on there is flesh versus spirit and what that looks like. How to die to our flesh, live to the spirit. Essentially, in our nature, in our core of who we are, we're never going to stop sinning because it's who we are. Our pride always jumps up. This nature of rebellion always jumps up. But I think we can cut it, sin less, sin differently. This is an excuse for you to go, I'm going to sin anyway. I'm just going to go. We try to follow Christ as closely as we can. As closely as we can. And I think by living by the Spirit, it is this enabled living that we realize we need to change. Because God's Word, when we read it, should result in repentance and grace-centered living. Once again, when you sin, you want to stop sinning. Number one, you repent. You're like, I want to change. I want to be different. You realize that based on the good and perfect and acceptable nature of God's will. Second, you have faith. God has said that I can change. And you must believe God. And so this faith should be based upon the object of your faith, which is Jesus. And Jesus says you can change. He's made promises to you. You need to learn to trust those promises. Three, worship. And I'm not coming in about singing songs. I'm talking about you make a plan to change. You realize that everything in your life is meant to be worship of who He is. And so you make a plan that changes, that goes, you know, beyond merely just saying, I'm going to stop this vice, to saying, I want my whole life to be lived in a certain way. And so you identify something. I want to change this vice that I have and replace it with a godly one. You identify your resources, prayer, Holy Spirit, elders in a church, scripture, Christian friends, maybe some books, you know, whatever. And then you identify your plan for using those resources. Recognize in your life how sin is birthed. You know, well, sin for me is birthed at 2 a.m. when no one's around and my computer's on. Well, okay, get rid of the internet, unplug your computer, do something to get rid of that. You realize how sin is birthed in you. Well, sin is birthed in me when, there's a whole turkey in my fridge and I want to eat the whole turkey. Well, don't make a whole turkey and stick it in your fridge, okay? You know, and sin is birthed in me when I'm driving down the road and I want to get somewhere fast. Well, say, okay, I am going to drive 2 miles an hour slower and I'm going to let five people get in front of me on the way there. And every time you're like, God, I love Jesus. Every time. Let it go. Okay? For discipline, when you have this plan, you actually work your plan. Make sure your plan doesn't become your God. God is your God. And perseverance, you say, I'm not going back. Though you may fall, you know, use all your failures for learning experiences and not to leave you on the ground, but to get you back up and learn how to walk farther forward. Okay? Creation, sin. That's where it's worth. Next, we're going to talk about salvation, which is another one of my favorite subjects. I think all these are good. One of my favorite subjects, salvation, because it is this glorious, lofty thought that God would come and die to save us, to pull us out of the mess that we put ourselves into. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God who leads us, who redeems us and takes responsibility for us. God, I ask that we in turn be people who take responsibility for the things that we do. God, that we would realize your hand in creation and our own hand in our own sin. And that we would be honest about it and that we would be willing to change. God, as always, we ask that you would teach us more and more how to be your people and how to trust you as our God. And that you would make us those ambassadors that you call for in Scripture. And that we could reach out and teach the world how to be reconciled to you in a real way, not through signs and protests, but God, through a life that is lived, that loves others and loves you. Amen.